If you weren't with us last week, we began a new series in the Acts, according to Luke, the Acts of Christ Church, the continuing work of Jesus' ministry. And so this week we're on this finishing part of chapter 1. I am Brian Salter. I'm one of the pastors here. I know there's a lot of folks that are new today, and some of you are dropping children off at college, and a warm welcome to you. We really delight in serving in any way we can, and we look forward to doing that, telling you a little bit more about that at the end of the service today. Let me pray for us, and we will enter into what God wants for us this morning. Let's pray. Our Lord, we ask that you would take your word and do your work in us. We trust and know that your word is powerful and effective, and that when your spirit and word come together, there is life, fruit, creation. And so do that in us. Fashion us according to who you long for us to be and intend for us to be. May we understand the mission of God because we have been in your word today. And we pray this in your name. Amen. Perhaps someone in your life has told you at some point, you are on a need-to-know basis and you do not need to know. I would propose this morning that God tells all of us that. You are on a need-to-know basis, and there are things you do not need to know. There are things we may want to know, but there are things we don't need to know in His wisdom. I find that interesting as we come to this passage, because God uses Luke to tell us just this one thing about a gap of 10 days. The gap between Jesus' ascension and Pentecost. 10 days. And this is all we have. I would be so curious to know more of what happened during those 10 days. But this is what we're told. And God told us this because He believes we need to know this. Now, in the reading of it, you may have thought, why do I need to know this? I thought that when I began preparing this week. But we are on a need-to-know basis. And God, through His servant Luke, with the power of the Holy Spirit, put this on paper, Holy Scripture, for us. And so as we look at this, there are three things that I believe we need to know in this text that are involved in God's unstoppable mission through the church. There are three things that we need to know we must take up as the church to be engaged in God's unstoppable mission. The first involves waiting in fervent and united prayer. You see that in verses 12 through 14. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day walk from the city. That's a really great verse, because the first thing they do after the ascension is they obey Jesus. He told them in Acts 1:4, go back to Jerusalem and wait. And right away, this first gathering of the church, you can celebrate that basic to the church's life is obey Jesus. And so they head back. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James, also known as Thaddeus. That's not Judas, obviously, that was one of the 12. What is missing from that list is Judas, the betrayer. But then it says in verse 14, they all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. There's in this passage, in these verses 12 through 14, you discover that God's unstoppable mission through the church involves waiting in fervent and united prayer. Prayer is an emphasis for Luke, both in volume 1, his gospel, and in volume 2, the Acts. Prayer will show up 31 times in Acts. 20 of the 28 chapters of Acts show the church praying. In the first volume, the Gospel of Luke, Luke records 9 prayers of Jesus. 7 of those are only recorded in Luke's gospel. The parables on prayer, only found in Luke's gospel. The emphasis of the 2 volumes is largely prayer, that it is foundational to the life of the kingdom, the ministry of Jesus, and the mission of the church. Prayer is crucial. And you ask what characterizes their prayer and what causes it as you look in verse 14. What characterizes it is that it is constant and corporate. You see in 14, they all join together constantly in prayer. Their prayer has a fervency to it. Their prayer, that means it is persistent. It is diligent. It is normal, regular. It is a part of the fabric of their gathering. It cannot stop, as it were. And that gathering, that corporate gathering, is a gathering that welcomes those the world devalues. What do I mean by that? Another emphasis of Luke in his 2 volumes is how the kingdom of Jesus gives welcome and place and significance to those the world shun, namely children, the poor, and in that day, women. This first meeting of the church, Luke very intentionally says, this kingdom is different from this world that devalues many. This kingdom, he clearly says, has a prayer gathering with the women. And this is the last mention of Mary, the mother of Jesus, in the scripture. What's also interesting about who is gathered, he mentions with his brothers. You may remember from John 7, verse 5, even his own brothers did not believe in him, but now they're in the room. Why is that? Well, 1 Corinthians 15, 7 very clearly says Jesus appeared resurrected to who? To his brother, James. Just like all this room of 120, they're largely doubters who've become disciples. When Jesus died, they ran. His brothers didn't believe in him. But what made the difference? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it is the resurrection of Jesus Christ that is to change the very nature of this body. And it causes them to pray constantly. It emboldens them. This is not a gathering of the elite. This is a gathering of the emboldened. And by the way, that's what this is. This is not a gathering of the elite. This is a gathering of those who have been emboldened by the risen Lord. What causes their prayer? I believe the prayer is caused by the enormity of the mission they face. Acts 1:8, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. That is a huge mission. They go back to Jerusalem. They're in the Roman Empire that had 30 provinces, 90 million people, and then he adds on to it the ends of the earth. They're 120 people. Given that mission, you bet they pray. It makes me wonder, why don't I pray? Why don't we pray corporately constantly? Sometimes I'm afraid we've created easy mission. that's attainable, and we can do it. But when you face the enormous mission of God, 120 little people to change the world, you will constantly corporately gather in prayer. The unity of mission brings them together, and Paul uses a word with that word together that he'll use 10 more times in Acts. It is not a word of who is in attendance, it is a word of allegiance. This word is used to describe those who protest against the church. Listen to some of its uses with Stephen in Acts 7. At this, they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all together rushed at him. Do you see that word together? A group bound for one purpose, kill Stephen. Acts 18, the Jews made a united attack on Paul. It's a missional attack. Acts 19, 29, soon the whole city was in an uproar, and the people seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. Listen to this. And rushed as one man into the theater. One man, that's the word, together. The church says, we're in on this mission to change the world. And what do? They do the only thing they can do. They pray. How is our corporate prayer life? What mission are we united in together? We have to ask the question, is our mission so big that if God doesn't show up, it fails? That will make us pray constantly and together. Now, God's unstoppable mission also involves the church interpreting life through the lens of Scripture. You see in verse 15 that in those days, Peter stood up. Peter stands up among the believers and leads. You have to ask, why does Peter get to stand up? I mean, it's going to go after Judas here in a second, and Judas was a betrayer, but hey, Peter, you're a denier, so who told you to lead? Well, Jesus. Remember that in Luke chapter 22, when Jesus was telling Peter that he would deny him, he said this, when you have turned back, strengthen the brothers. And there's a sense that I wonder if Peter heard those words, that at this point, in waiting for the Holy Spirit, I now do the work Jesus charged me. Strengthen the brothers. Strengthen the sisters. And the difference between Judas and Peter is this. Peter went to Jesus with his failure. Judas went to the ones he paid the money and tried to get it back. One had regret unto death, but Peter repentance unto life. Peter doesn't stand up because he's good, because he's perfect. He stands up because he's a restored sinner who's seen the risen Christ. And Jesus said, lead on. How does he lead? Scripture. He leads the church to interpret their circumstances in that moment through the lens of Scripture. And as somebody I read this week said, one thing that leaders do is they stand up and name the elephant in the room. And Peter does that. We're missing somebody. Judas isn't here. He was their friend. He's dead. He sold them out. What does he say? Let's think through Scripture as we think through this circumstance. He says, in a group numbering about 120, verse 16, brothers, the Scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through the mouth of David concerning Judas, who shared in this ministry. He stands up and says, I'd like to help you make sense of your circumstances. I'd like to help you make sense of your world. And there is only one way to see the circumstances. It's through the lens of Scripture. And so he calls to their mind what God said through David, which is one of the most powerful descriptions of the inspiration of Scripture in the entire Bible. Because Peter says, when David spoke, God spoke. So he's saying, those aren't just the words of David. That's the Spirit speaking. And one of the things that I came to realize this week is that one of the reasons I struggle going, why do we need to know this part of the 10 days, is because I'm not nearly as familiar with the Old Testament as I should be. You understand that Peter doesn't have a Bible in this meeting? Nobody does. And Peter stands up and quotes Psalm 69 and Psalm 109 and brings Scripture to bear and says, do you understand what God's doing? 25 times in Luke and Acts, the word fulfillment will be made. It will be said. And that is because they are interpreting their current circumstances in light of the biblical story of the fulfillment of Jesus, of all the promises of old. Now, to help you understand the comfort they got, we have to briefly think about what Psalm 69 and 109 meant. So Peter stands up and he says, basically, this hurts, but it was necessary. This hurts, and we have to replace him. This was necessary. He grabs Psalm 69. Psalm 69 is worth a read for you maybe this afternoon on the Lord's Day. It's an individual lament in which the psalmist describes the suffering of one who repaid their friendship with the king with hatred. It is a lament of the king being hated by a friend. Now, are you seeing the connection? Five times in the New Testament, Psalm 69 is used to connect to Jesus. The innocent sufferer describes how enemies insult him. And so in John 15, in the upper room, Jesus quotes Psalm 69 saying, they hate him without cause. A direct quotation of Psalm 69. Peter would have heard that. Psalm 69 says that the one speaking and lamenting is consumed with zeal for the house of the Lord. John 8, describing Jesus. The reproaches of those who have reproached who reproach you have fallen on me, Romans 15, connecting it to Jesus and his church. In Psalm 69:21, you have the foreshadowing of the giving of wine to Jesus on the cross, something that was just recently seen by Peter. And now here, Psalm 69:25, may their place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in their tents, a statement of judgment upon the one who hates the king who was once his friend. Peter stands up and says, guys, the greater king, the risen king, son of David, sings Psalm 69 more deeply and more truly. And part of that song is judgment upon the one who handed him over. This had to happen. Be comforted. Interpret your circumstances through the lens of Scripture. And then he says we must replace him. Psalm 109 and verse 20 of Acts 1, may another take his place of leadership. Guess what Psalm 109 is? It's another lament where wicked and deceitful men who hate, slander, and attack King David have no justification for that. It's another lament of betrayal, of turning, of rejection of the king. And they must be judged. Those faithful Israelites that have turned must be judged for that. And there is the quote, "May their days be few, may another take his place of leadership." Peter stands up and says, it was necessary for fulfillment, and we have to replace Judas. Why? Why couldn't they just have 11? After all, you will not hear Matthias's name the rest of the Bible. Why couldn't they just have 11? Remember what Jesus said in Luke 22. Told the disciples, "You are those who have stood by me in my trials, and I confer on you a kingdom just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And think of the city that comes down from heaven at the end of all things, Revelation 21:12. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, 12 angels at the gates, and on the gates were written the 12 tribes of Israel, which Jesus says is you guys, apostles, disciples. There has to be a name on the gate. Before the Spirit could come, that group that represent the leaders of God's people had to be full, so that then God's people with the Spirit would move out into a whole new redemption and humanity. 12 apostles. How did they get chosen? Before we see that, I just want to ask you, based on this text, here's the real takeaway. How are you interpreting the circumstances of your life? Are you holding up Scripture? Are you interpreting your life through the lens of Scripture? Whatever happens to you, whatever's happening in the world, are you interpreting it through the lens of Scripture? That is the lesson for the church. But God's unstoppable mission will come as the church holds up Scripture to interpret the world. And last, God's unstoppable mission will come as we identify leaders to advance the apostolic witness. So I know that sometimes there's a statement that says, I wish we could just go back to the early church. I wish we'd go back to Acts. What's all this institutional, organizational stuff? I want out of all that. I've heard that. I got to tell you, the first meeting of the church in Acts is a business meeting. So sorry. Sorry, it's not true. First meeting is a nominating committee meeting. So you think early church didn't have business and organization, you're just wrong. Every organism has organization or it dies. So they start off with a nominating committee meeting. And they say, we got to have one. We got to have somebody replacing. Verse 21, it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time. The Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time he was taken up from us, for one of these must become a witness with us of the resurrection. They had to find one, and they say, so what a lot of people do when they read this, they just jump right to the lots. There was dice in a business meeting. The church rolled them and said, here we go. And we're not bringing dice back. Because there are some principles that are prescriptive here, and there's one that's descriptive. The lots are descriptive of what happened. The prescriptive principles are they use their wisdom based on qualifications of Scripture. We have to nominate somebody who was with us from John's baptism to the resurrection. They knew the qualifications. That next you'll see they proposed two men. In their wisdom, they narrowed down the slate. They didn't roll the dice on all 120. They got it down through prayer and wisdom, and they prayed. Verse 24, you know everyone's heart. Show us which one of these two you have chosen to take over this apostolic ministry, which Judas left to go where he belongs. So they prayed. They used wisdom and discretion. Those are the prescriptive pieces: scripture, wisdom, prayer. The descriptive is that they cast lots. Why? If you go back to Acts chapter 1, verse 2, you'll see that it is said that the Holy Spirit chose the apostles, Jesus chose the apostles, and this will be chosen by the Lord himself, the 12th. So they roll the dice. Proverbs 16:33 says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." This goes back to the Urim and the Thummim. Lots are token pieces in Aaron's breastplate. They were used on occasion to verify God's will. They were usually small stones or wooden pieces, and the decisions obtained in that procedure were decided as from the Lord. But what you will see in Acts is they will not cast lots again, and they'll make lots of big decisions. After the Holy Spirit comes, lots go away. This is a descriptive decision for this moment. They had to know this was God's man, Matthias. But from then on, when they chose deacons, they didn't cast lots in Acts 6. When they set apart Barnabas and Saul, no lots. When they appointed elders in Acts 14, no lots. In Acts 15, when the General Assembly made a decision, no lots. Why? Because Holy Spirit. But here, they want to know God calls this one. What does that mean for us? A couple of things. One, we're not casting lots in September when we nominate officers. But you are going to be a part as a member of God's unstoppable mission to identify leaders who will advance the apostolic witness. And you should employ these prescriptive things. Note the qualifications of Scripture for the office. Pray and act in wisdom. Do not nominate people that want to say something new. Nominate people to lead the church who say old things, like what the apostle said. God saves sinners through the work of his son Jesus. That's the apostolic witness that every leader should hold on to. We here say nothing new, only what is old. The witness of the apostles. As Andrew Peterson says in a song, we are committed to keeping to the old roads, the way and the witness of the apostles. God's unstoppable mission does continue through identifying leaders. But listen, here's the other implication. Even without the lots, with the Holy Spirit's leadership and guidance in the church, here's what we can be confident of. Those God appoints to lead are those God appoints to lead. The elders and the deacons and the pastors you have, no matter what you think, they're the ones God wants. And we can rest and respond and be led by them with the apostolic witness into an unstoppable mission, the church. Three things. If we're going to be a part of this advancing the mission, we will have to pray fervently, interpret life through the lens of Scripture, and pray and beg God to appoint leaders that advance the apostolic witness and trust in those he appoints. I close with this quote. David Livingstone said this, the missionary: if a commission by an earthly king is considered an honor, how can a commission by a heavenly king be considered a sacrifice? Do you see the honor we've been given? Like that little group of 120? The heavenly king has commissioned us, change the world. Through prayer, Scripture, and raising up and following those who God calls. Let's pray. Our Lord, we ask please, would you bring about change through the preaching of your word in regard to how we pray as a church? I pray for all of us in whatever circumstances we're in, that we would interpret those circumstances and through the lens of Scripture. And I pray for those you called to lead here. Keep us to the old roads and the apostolic witness. And may we together be united as one in mission. We ask this in the Lord's name. Amen.